We began in Genesis 37. Our main point will be in Genesis 38 this morning, regarding our values and how they become evident. Sometimes as we're talking with people, they say, well, you know, I'm interested in God and like that, but I really don't have time to read the Bible. And one of my favorite questions is, do you eat? Oh, yes, I eat. In fact, three times a day plus coffee breaks. Well, I guess that shows our values then. We have time for the things that we value. And if we sincerely value the things of God, we'll find time for the things of God. Our true values set our priorities. And our priorities are revealed by our actions. That's why it tells us in Proverbs, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. Here in Genesis, we studied in chapter 37, how Joseph was sold by his brethren. You notice the end of chapter 37, verse 36, the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt. Then if you'll skip over to chapter 39, you'll find the first verse is, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And so chapter 38 is a parenthesis. It seems like it's something that God just, for no reason at all, stuck into the book of Genesis, because it divides sharply the story of Joseph from when he was sold and when he got down into Egypt. But I think we'll find, as we connect chapter 37 and 38, that God has a real purpose in putting this chapter in here. We find in chapter 37, first of all, how Judah revealed his values. We find then in chapter 38 the resulting consequences of his value system. Then we would like to conclude it by discussing God's value system and how they contrast with ours. First of all, in chapter 37, we find Judah's values. Judah's values were revealed here, first of all, through his envy. We find that he, along with the rest of his brethren, envied Joseph because of his position with his father. His father had placed him in a special position. But we find here in chapter 37, verse 26, Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? You remember from our study in chapter 37 how the brothers of Joseph decided, first of all, that they were going to kill him and get rid of him. They couldn't stand him any longer. They wanted to kill him, and I believe it was probably Simeon and Levi who had gotten this idea of killing their brother and getting rid of him. They were the violent sons of Jacob. They were the ones who had taken revenge on the city of Shechem. And I believe that was probably their idea to kill Joseph. And here we find that Judah says, what profit is it if we kill him? In other words, Judah's idea was, why kill him when we can make something on him? Not even revenge was as sweet to Judah as profit. And profit to him was high up on his value system. You remember in studying the previous account of Shechem and how Simeon and Levi destroyed the city of Shechem. Very interesting to note there that Simeon and Levi went and they took vengeance on the city, and they brought out Dinah, their sister. And then it says, afterwards, the sons of Judah went back to the city and they took the spoil. The sons of Jacob, rather. And it doesn't tell us who, but I rather suspect it was Judah that had that idea too. He found out that Simeon and Levi had gone and destroyed the city and taken vengeance on it and rescued Dinah. And Judah's first thought was, well, didn't you take anything? Where's the loot? So they went back again, and they looted the place. And here as well, Simeon and Levi, let's kill our brother. We can't stand him any longer. And Judah says, well, I don't see any real financial advantage there. Why don't we sell him? He says, you know, after all, he is our brother and our flesh, so we shouldn't really kill him. But it would hurt to sell him. And so we find his value system. Judah had to see a shekel in it, or it wasn't really worthwhile. Now, profit always sounds reasonable. and logical. And so he says, after all, wouldn't it be better to sell him than to kill him? Besides, we get the money. And I wonder, who really got the 20 pieces of silver? Wouldn't that be interesting to know? What happened to the 20 pieces of silver that Joseph was sold for? Who got it? What did they do with it? And so Judah's value system was shown by his envy, his desire for profit, also shown by his despair. We find in chapter 38, the end, or the last few verses of chapter 37, that when Jacob's sons revealed to their father that Joseph had probably been killed by a wild beast, his father could not be comforted. Verse 35 of chapter 37 says, all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. They found it was impossible to comfort their father over the loss of Joseph. And I can imagine that that house became a very depressing place to be, with mourning, crying, tears, sadness, not only for a few days, but not only for a few weeks, but the impression here is that it just went on, month after month. Jacob would not be comforted. And I can imagine after a few months, this got to be very depressing. The sorrow and the sadness in that home. And I don't doubt but what the brothers, the sons of Jacob, became very desperate as to what to do about their father, and probably throwing blame back and forth. They'd go to their father and try to encourage him and find they couldn't do it, and then when they were by themselves, I told you not to do that. Why did you do that? It was your idea. Who said to sell him? And I can just imagine how behind Jacob's back this was just going on day after day. A very depressing situation as they were throwing the blame around from one to another. Finally, it seems as though Judah couldn't take any more. He decided just to get away from it all. I think Judah was sorry afterwards for what he did, but it seems as though he wasn't really willing to repent and to confess what he had done. Nobody went to the father and confessed what had been done. And Judah, although he seems to have been very sorry for what had been done, he doesn't seem to have repented. I thought as I read the story, well, really, what could they have done? And I don't know. To remedy the situation, I really don't know what they would have done. But I do know that God commands us to repent. And if we obey God and repent of our sin and confess our sin, that God then will show the solution, the way to handle it. But none of them were willing to do this. What happens then when we refuse repentance? Then guilt will cause us to seek some kind of escape mechanism. And Judas here was just to decide to get away from it all. We read chapter 38, the first verse. It says, and it came to pass at that time. In other words, it wasn't long after Joseph was sold that Judah felt he just had to get away from it all. He wasn't willing to confess. He had to run away. And so he left. We read that he went down from his brethren. In other words, he couldn't stand it any longer. The atmosphere was oppressive. He had to get away from them. He went down to the coast and turned into a certain Adullamite. Judah went down to the coastal region, the Gentiles, the Canaanites, who were unbelievers. And as he went down there, we find that he came to a certain Adullamite. Now, the study of the meaning of these names is very interesting. Adullamite means refuge. And Judah here found refuge with this unconverted, unbelieving Canaanite. He found refuge there. Do you know the sad thing is that many times non-Christian homes afford more of a refuge than Christian homes. If they're following scriptural principles, even though they're not saved, they don't know Christ, if somehow they have laid hold on biblical principles for the home, that home can be more of a refuge than sometimes a Christian home, where they're all saved, they know the Lord, but scriptural principles are not being applied to home life. And Judah found down there on the coast amongst these unbelievers, he found refuge. with this Adullamite. And he found here that this was a desirable place to live, a desirable place to be, even though they didn't have eternal life. Because back home in Jacob's home, biblical principles were not being applied. And so it was far from a desirable place to be, even though they all knew the Lord. So he found with this Adullamite refuge. We found that his name was Hira. Now Hira means nobility. And we begin to get the idea here that maybe Judah had expensive tastes. He found right away that he was very much at home with this nobility. And here we find that he saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now, Shua means wealthy or rich. And so Judah went down there and he found himself right at home with these wealthy, rich, noble people. In fact, he married into this family, even though they were not believers. And so Judah married into a wealthy but unbelieving family in order to get away from it all, because as far as he was concerned, Christianity wasn't working. But you know, Judah was more or less drowning his sorrow in the things of this world. We talk about drowning our sorrow in wine. We can also drown our sorrow in the things of this world. And I think that's what Judah was doing. His unresolved guilt drove him away from God, and his wrong temporal values drew him into ungodly relationships. Now, this is what Satan wants to do with us. Satan wants to use unresolved guilt in our life to push us into more sin. And that's why it's so important that we immediately resolve guilt in our lives, because if we don't, Satan will use this. And he'll say, "All right, you failed. Now you might as well just go all the way." In our current vocabulary, we might say, "You blew it, so what's the use now?" And Satan will use this to cause us to lose hope and to go further into sin. As we offend God in some way, Satan will tell us, "There's no hope for you now. You can see what you are. You can see what you've done. There's no hope for you. You might as well go all the way." And he'll use that. Whereas God tells us in Psalm 130, David says, "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mightest be feared." God says, "All right, so you sin. You come to me, confess it, forsake it, and you'll find that I will have mercy upon you and forgive you and restore you to a place of fellowship with me." God says it's never too early or too late to confess our sin to him, to repent, and come to him. God says, "Now is the accepted time, right now. It's not too early, it's not too late. It doesn't matter that you fell." God says, "Right now, you come back." And so Satan uses sin to bring despair into our lives and to drive us farther away from God. He uses failure to discourage us and to produce more failure in our lives. This is what happened to Judah. Now, what was the harvest of his sin? We find here in chapter 38, due to his wrong values, God tells us in Galatians 6:7 that what we reap, we sow. God is not mocked. We read that the love of money is the root of all evil. In other words, it blossoms into all kinds of other sin and misery. And this is exactly what happened in Judah's life as we read chapter 38. We read that, first of all, he married this unbelieving Canaanite woman. She gave him three sons. We read that the first of Judah's sons was a wicked man. He took a wife for her. Her name was Tamar. But his son was so wicked that God slew him. Now, the custom they had in those days was that the secondborn then should then marry the wife of the deceased firstborn to raise up seed unto the firstborn. But Onan, Judah's second son, was also wicked and rebellious, and God slew him as well. And so then Judah had one more son, Shelah. And so Judah began to think as sometimes the world thinks, "Tamar now has killed two of my sons." That's what he thought. He thought it was Tamar's fault, because he said, "I really don't want to give her Sheila to, as a husband, because what if he dies too? In other words, he was blaming Tamar. Maybe she was a witch or something. For some reason or other, the sons were dying. And he was so blind to the wickedness of his own sons, he couldn't see that it was their fault, that they were wicked before God, and that Tamar was not to blame. And so he said, well, I don't really want to give Sheila to Tamar. But he didn't tell her that. He said, why don't you wait till Tamar's a little older, and I'll give you Tamar to be your husband. So she waited. Then Judah's wife died, and time passed, and Tamar realized that she was not going to get Sheila as husband. And so she tried some little plans of her own. And as a result of her playing the harlot, we read that Tamar then was with child by Judah, her father-in-law. And do you know, as we read this story here in chapter 38 of just one incident of sin and misery and defeat after another, we find here that in 22 years, in a space of 22 years, while Joseph was down in Egypt, during those 22 years, Joseph was going from a place of slavery to a place of being king of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. During those same 22 years, Judah made a complete mess of his life. All because he was unwilling to face the sin in his life, and that just drove him right on down the path to a life of just complete misery and sin. We read that he had two sons by means of his daughter-in-law. They were twins, Phares and Zerah. You know, these two sons undoubtedly bore a lot of stigma. I can just imagine it. Perhaps you can too. The conversation, and here someone is talking, perhaps with Phares, and asking a little bit about him. Who's your dad? Judah. Judah, I thought his son's name was Sheila. Oh, yeah, that's right, I remember. Yes, your mother was Tamar, wasn't it? And you can just imagine how Phares and Zerah suffered constant rejection. They were constantly rejected and despised and thought ill of because of what had happened in their family tree, with their father and mother. And yet, you know, as you turn to Matthew chapter 1, we noted this a few months back in passing. In Matthew chapter 1, when we read of the genealogy of Christ, the amazing thing we read in Matthew 1:3, Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom. Here we have in the genealogy of Christ, the Holy One, the Son of God, we have mention of these two sons and Tamar's name also. As if God wanted to underline it and highlight it and say, here's the genealogy of the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God, the eternal Son of the living God, his human genealogy. Here it is. And not only is Phares in there, but he also mentions Zerah, and he takes time out to say, don't forget, they were Tamar's sons. I say, well, how can that be? God's showing us his value system. But why put scandal in the genealogy of the Holy One of Israel? Why not choose Sheila, Judah's other son? If you had to choose Judah, it seems to me there would have been other sons of Jacob even that he could have chosen for the lineage of the Messiah. But if he had to choose Judah, why not choose Sheila? Why choose Phares and Zerah? You know, then I remembered what it says of Christ. You remember what it says about Jesus Christ? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so it was very fitting that in the genealogy of the one who was despised and rejected of men, that we include also others who would naturally be despised and rejected of men. They were perfectly suited for the genealogy of the one who came to suffer and die for us. A beautiful coordination of putting them in the genealogy. And God here is saying, I want to show you what I value. He said, I want to show you that these sons of Tamar are very special to me. In 1 Corinthians 1:28 we read, and the base things, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God chooses the despised and rejected. He said, they are very important to me. God chooses the nobodies. That ought to help our humility, shouldn't it? God chosen you? God chooses the nobodies. Now why does He do that? He chooses the nobodies to put to naught the somebodies. In other words, it ought to humble us. God chooses the nobodies. But it ought to encourage us. We're on the winning team. Because God chooses the nobodies to put to naught the somebodies. And so we're on God's side, on God's winning team, even though we didn't deserve it. He's chosen us. We're in Christ Jesus. If He is our Lord and Savior. And so that should encourage us. We're going to reign with Christ. While we were down in Detroit, one of our problems was getting gas sometimes to come back. And we were standing in, I was standing there in the gas station getting gasoline, noticing the long line of cars. And I said to the gas attendant there, a young fella, and he was standing there looking at the cars and also and all this line of people waiting for him. I said to him, how does it feel to be a celebrity? He said, well, I must admit, people treat me different now than they used to. Could I have a couple dollars worth, please? You know, that which before, I want some service. You better give me gas and fast and wipe my windshield or I won't be back here. All of a sudden, he's way up there on the totem pole. And people are like, remember me? Could I have a full tank? And I thought, you know, if God can turn a gas station attendant into a celebrity, certainly, He can use you and me for His honor and glory. I think we really need to learn a lot about God's value system. You know that God has said in His Word that He is a father to the orphans. Sometimes we feel so badly for a person who is orphaned, doesn't have perhaps a father or mother to bring them up. We think, my, how terrible that is. That child really hardly has a chance. That's all backwards. God says, I will be a father to the orphan. What a wonderful privilege if God should design it that way. This should be in God's plan. Of course, we don't seek these things. God is the one who guides in our lives. But if it should be in God's plan that young child should be left without father and mother, we can rejoice with him and say, you are a very privileged person. Because God has said, I will be father the fatherless. Where could you find a better father than that? If God sees fit to take your father, you're a very privileged person. Although you miss your father, maybe you didn't even know him. God says, you're very special to me. And the same with widows. My, widows are in a very special position because God says, I will be protectors. I will be the protector of the widows. Can you imagine that, having your own divine figure in society? Watching you day and night. I will be special protector to the widows. That's why I think as we have business deals, if you're tempted to cheat anybody, make sure, first of all, that they're not a widow or an orphan. Because you're going to have somebody special to deal with. Because God says, these people are very special to me. And I take special care of them. You know, as we're thinking of the Lord's table this morning, the way God says, widows are very special to me, orphans are very special to me, Pharisees and Zerah, those who are despised and rejected of men, are very special to me. God hath chosen the weak, God hath chosen the rejected, God hath chosen those that are not. And I think as we come to the table of the Lord, you know, I'm not really worthy to partake of the table of the Lord. God says, have you forgotten my value system already? that to me, those who are the unworthy, those who are the rejected, those who are the nobodies, those are the ones who are very special to me. And you have a very special reason for being able to come to my table, partake of my supper. He is the God of the helpless, the despised, and the afflicted. So I don't have to be somebody to come to his table. That which is highly esteemed with men is abomination in the sight of God. But you know, if I belong to the Savior, if I belong to Jesus Christ, if I have received him as my personal Savior, have been born again by his Spirit, by his grace, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy, then I am very special to him. He invites me to partake of his table. And this morning, if you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've been born again by the Spirit of God. You belong to Christ, and you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And you're very special to God, and he invites you to come and partake of his table, to have fellowship with him in this way. Now, if you say, well, I don't know. I don't know that I've ever personally received Jesus Christ. I don't know that I've ever personally given my heart and life to him. You can do that now. You can do that as we go into the table, as we have prayer. In your own heart, you can say, God, I know, I recognize that I've never turned my life over to you. I've been going my own way. I've been my own boss. And this has led me into all kinds of sin and rebellion, has offended you. And this morning, I ask you to forgive me, to save me. I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. You can receive him this morning. And you can have his Spirit come into your heart this morning as you would open up your life to him. And then you would be prepared to partake of the table of the Lord. Not because we merit it, we don't, but because we belong to Christ. Because we belong to Christ, we become very special to God. It doesn't matter what church you belong to or don't belong to. It doesn't matter if maybe some time back there you've been baptized or haven't been baptized. What's important is that you know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you're invited. You don't have to belong to this church. You have to belong to Christ. And then he invites you to partake of his table. You don't have to be worthy. You have to belong to Christ. And God says, if he invites you, that you're very special to him. So we pray.